And it would help very much this morning if you had Isaiah chapter 53 open on page 733. Isaiah chapter 53. Well, we're starting a new year, a new school year, and the summer has officially ended, not climatologically. The weather's much better this week than it was last. But people are going back to school. We're starting up a new Sunday school year next Sunday. Bible studies are beginning again. And it strikes me that God has been very good to us this summer. He has been here, and it has been a tremendous blessing to be a part of his blessings to us in St. John's, Richmond. But as we dive into the activities of the fall, it's very important that we not lose sight of the basics. So when school starts, often we hear the cry, back to basics. And that's what this sermon is this morning. Many years ago, I took an industrial first aid course, and we were taught the basics of industrial first aid, which I've never forgotten, and that's the A, B, C, D of industrial accidents. Airway, breathing, circulation, and deadly bleeding. And the point was that that's the order that you treat the problem. So if a victim has no airway, or if they're not breathing, it doesn't matter how pretty you're bandaging. The point is to do the basic stuff first. And the danger in the church is always that in the press of the moment and the distractions and activities of the year, that we forget why we are here. We are sick and we need a physician. There is nobody in this room this morning that is not wounded themselves. And as we come this year to Luke's gospel, we're going to be unwrapping a tremendous gift about what God has done for us. But here in Isaiah 53, 600 years before Christ, is the heart of the Christian faith. Only when Isaiah was writing this, the words given to him by the Holy Spirit, he didn't know who he was writing about. And it must have been shocking for him to pen these words. So Isaiah 53 is part of a long book in the Old Testament. It's 66 chapters long. It's a very significant book in the Bible. It was written between 740 and 700 BC. And it has two primary parts. The first, chapters 1 to 39, warn of exile. And chapters 40 to 66 are written to the exiles in Babylon as words of comfort. And so Isaiah 53 is embedded in these oracles of hope and comfort. It's a part of the fourth of four servant songs that we find in this section of Isaiah. And the question that we should be asking this morning is, who is the servant? Who is the servant? Because as you read all four of the servant songs in these chapters, the servant seems to be both Israel and an individual. And it turns out that the servant is Israel in some form, who turns out to be the Israel that Israel couldn't be. A future person who is the true representative of Israel. And in the servant songs, God gives the servant a job to do. So from chapter 42, the servant songs begin with God saying, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And for those of you that are familiar with the New Testament, those words have very strong echoes at the beginning of the Gospels. So this servant will right what was wrong. He will bring in the new creation. He will deal with the problem of exile and sin. And he is going to have a very impressive career. But in this final servant song, there's a bit of a shock. There's a sting in the tail of what the servant is going to do. And if we come to this, a helpful way to read these verses is to look at three different perspectives on the servant. God's perspective, the world's perspective, and the perspective of the believer. And so that's what I'm going to look at here now. The first two, God's perspective and the world's perspective, are going to be very brief. And then I'm going to spend a little bit more time on the third one. So first of all, what is God's view of the servant? What is God's perspective on this servant? And if you cast your eyes back to chapter 52, verse 13, you'll read these words, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." I mean, that's pretty amazing language. It might remind you a little bit of the Son of Man that we looked at last week. Was that last week or 2 weeks ago? And then if you cast your eyes over to chapter 53, verse 12, God says, "I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Those are victory words. Those are victory words. So this servant is going to be somebody who's victorious. And in God's view, he is somebody that God is pleased with. Now, what about the world's perspective? Well, let's look at our text, chapter 53, verse 3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Another way of saying that is that we turned our backs on him and looked the other way. The world looks at this servant and sees failure. He's contemptible. And in the last part of verse 4, we read that "we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Another way of saying that, another translation is, we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. So the world looks upon the servant in a very different light. He's very unimpressive to the world. This week, I visited my sister in Rochester, Minnesota. And as I was flying home yesterday morning, the Minneapolis-St. Paul airport was going to receive President Obama in the afternoon. And we were able to get out of there before all the chaos happened. But President Obama, as I was in the States for a few days reading the New York Times and sort of absorbing a bit of the culture once again, Obama is a very magnetic kind of person. He's a very impressive person. Doesn't even matter what your stand is on healthcare reform. People will still come to hear him speak. They'll still come to the airport to greet him, to try and see his plane. But this servant in Isaiah 53 is grotesque to people. People turn away from him. They avoid him. He is despised by the world. Well, let's look at the third perspective. We've looked at how God sees him and how the world sees him. What about the believer? And the center of this servant song are these verses 4, 5, and 6. They are the heart of the song, the heart of the passage that we read today. And remember, this is written 700 years before Christ. And in verse 5, I want you to notice that there's a transaction going on here. And you see it in the pronouns. So verse 5. Actually, we can't start in verse 5. We have to start the end of verse 4. Verse 4. "We thought his troubles were a punishment for his own sins." That's that paraphrase. But, verse 5 starts with, "but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or punishment that brought us peace. And with his stripes or whipping or beating, we are healed. You notice that? That play between the pronouns. This is a transaction that's going on. What Isaiah is saying here is that our sin is on him, and the consequences of our sin are on him. And it's interesting that in verses 3 and 4, when you see the word grief, another way of translating grief is actually sickness. And you might see the word sorrow. Another word for sorrow is pain. So there's a real sense that both the reality of sin and the consequences of sin are shifted from us onto him. And of course, the other side of this verse, verse 5, is that his peace and healing are on us. This is a transaction or an exchange of epic proportions. His health is given in exchange for our sickness. Now, when I was in Rochester a few days ago, you may know this, you may not, but Rochester is a city of 100,000 people. It's about an hour south of St. Paul, Minneapolis, and it's the home of the Mayo Clinic. Now, whenever I've heard of the Mayo Clinic, I think of, you know, the clinic at Seafair or Terra Nova, you know, kind of a couple of rooms and a building. The whole entire downtown core of Rochester is the Mayo Clinic. It's a city built around a series of high-rise hospitals. And they're all connected by underground walkways because it's minus 30 there in the winter. It is a Mayo Clinic town. There are 30,000 people that work there. The Mayo Clinic is the nexus of advanced healthcare in the entire world. And they've actually extended the local airport runway to accommodate 747s so that the rich and powerful can fly in for treatment. And at the Mayo Clinic, what you have is a massive concentration of the sick and the healthy. The sick are hoping for health, and the healthy are hoping to heal. But the doctors don't ever substitute themselves for the sick. And in the end, the healing is very temporary. On the plane trip out there, during the middle of the week, I sat beside a couple. We got into a very long conversation as we were approaching Minnesota. They had a Christian background. And at one point, the man, he was in his 70s, he leaned over and he said to me, "In one word, what would you say is the largest problem facing humanity?" And I thought about it very briefly. I'd already been meditating on this text. And I said, in one word, judgment. Not failing health, not economic decline, not relational breakdown, although all of those things are important and painful, but judgment. And he only gave me one word. I wanted to have two words. I would have said divine judgment, because if you look at what's going on in this text, the servant has been crushed. But it's we that should be crushed. The servant has been chastised or punished, but we should have been the ones that were punished. He's been beaten, but we should have been beaten. It's an exchange. And if you go to verse 6, you might by this time be asking the question, well, why? Why is this happening? This is really depressing. Why? What's going on here? And if you look at verse 6, you'll see. This is a very powerful verse. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in that one verse, we see the sinner and the Savior. We see the vastness of the problem of sin, and the cost to the Savior in dealing with it. I mean, it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? It's a picture of silly sheep who are smart enough to find their own way out of the pasture and dumb enough not to find the way back. I mean, it doesn't say that we're like homing pigeons. You know, we don't know the way home on our own. That's the point. Sheep are directionally challenged. They don't have built-in GPS. They are confused. Outside of the pasture of God, they are food for wild animals and predators. They are utterly helpless. In my sister's backyard, this is a true story, there were wild turkeys. And I've never seen a wild turkey before, but there they were, waddling and lost and wandering through my sister's backyard. I mean, that's a picture of lost sheep. You see, when it says in verse 6 that each one of us has gone his own way, there's a sense there that each of us has an individual expression of sin, but the root of sin is the same. It's the rejection of God and his rule. It's saying, I'm going to run this thing by myself. I know what's best. And there's no one here in this room this morning for whom this verse is not true. And I want you to notice in verse 6 that this is a universal problem. The verse begins with the word all. The middle of the verse is everyone. And the end of the verse is all. But the ultimate reason that this suffering has been placed on the servant is because the Lord has done it. It's just like a sacrifice. He's laid on the servant the iniquity of us all. And that word laid in the Hebrew means made to meet, made to meet. So in other words, every sin in history meets the suffering servant. He will meet and deal with every sin, every attitude of the heart throughout history that is opposed to God the Father. And in this passage, the other thing I want you to notice, just as we come to a conclusion, is the divine initiative that transfers our punishment to the substitute. God's the one that's acting here. This man's death somehow, in the wisdom of God, achieves his will and purposes for us. And so I want you to note that it's all in the indicative. It's all been done. There's no healing of ourselves. Basic Christianity isn't centered on our efforts to please God, but on the obedience of the servant to the divine will of God. So let me finish by making a few observations this morning. Who is the servant? Who is the servant? This chapter, I haven't substantiated this, so I'm going to say this in a qualified way, but I've heard that this chapter, Isaiah 53, is never read as part of the Sabbath readings in the synagogue. So Jews don't encounter this text. But it is the most commonly quoted chapter of the Old Testament in the New Testament. It is so accurate in its detail. It belongs to one person. And that's the person that we've been looking ahead to all summer long and that we're going to meet in the next few weeks. And that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. These words from Isaiah 53, written 700 years before he came under the power of the Holy Spirit, fit him like a glove. Jesus claims these words for himself. I mean, you think about it. What was it like for Jesus to grow up under the shadow of these verses from Isaiah 53? I mean, as a kid, he was reading Scripture. He read Isaiah, and he read these words. And he must have known that those words were about him. And if you remember our first reading, Jesus says to the first disciples after the resurrection that the Son of Man must suffer and must die and must be proclaimed after he's risen. So several applications just as we finish off. First of all, these are quick. First of all, I want you to notice in this text the cost of sin. Sin is not trivial. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we don't need to pretend in front of God. We can take our masks off in front of God because he knows us. He knows exactly what you are really like, and you don't have to pretend in front of him. You can be joyful knowing that God knows exactly who you are, and yet still Isaiah 53 is written for us. So there's no pretending. Thirdly, this text says that you are precious to God. You are precious to God. These words are for you and for me. And you know what? They're for every person who has ever lived. You have never looked into the eyes of someone for whom these words are not true and who does not matter to God. So we are precious to God. How precious? That the servant would suffer in this way. That's the third thing. And the fourth thing, the final thing, is that evil and suffering do not have the last word. God is all-loving, but he's also all-powerful. The ultimate cause of human suffering is human sin, but God has paid the price of human sin, and there will be a day when he rises again, when he comes again, and leads us into a new heaven and a new earth that is free from suffering. And if you look at your Bibles, just look at verse 11. Chapter 53, verse 12, the very last verse of this song, we didn't read this earlier, I read this morning, and this was unplanned, but this is amazing to me. The very last phrase in verse 12, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Do you notice that? Yet he bore, that's past tense. He's done it. The work is done. The suffering servant has taken the sins of many. And then he makes intercession for the sinners. That's present tense. That's going on now. The suffering servant, who is Jesus Christ, is praying for us now. He intercedes for us now. So this isn't just an act in history. It's the opening act of something much larger and much more current that's going on right now. He knows our suffering. He knows our sin. And the final note in this song is that he is interceding for us at this very moment. So what have we got here? We've got 700 years before Christ, a text that has taken us back to basics, to the true source of healing of the sickness that we all bring this morning. And we must never lose sight of this. And I urge you to examine yourself in the light of this remarkable passage and to make sure that your hearts are not hardened by a persistent sin and rebellion against God. And I urge you this morning to come to the Lord Jesus in confession and thanksgiving. Confession for your sin, but thanksgiving for what he has already done to heal it. Amen.